As we are continuing our way through the book of Revelation, we are going to be looking at chapter 7 of Revelation this evening. Chapter 7, and that is found on page 1031 in the Pew Bible. 1031. Let us hear the word of the Lord, Revelation chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called out with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel, 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to them, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and all God's people said, Amen. Well, in Revelation 6, which we studied over the past couple of weeks before today, John saw the final judgment being inaugurated at the opening of the sixth seal. And then that chapter ended, as you can see if you just look up one verse from chapter 7, verse 1, it ended with the people of the earth crying out in despair in the face of the coming of God's wrath. And they cried out saying, "Who can stand? Who can stand in the face of this judgment that's coming on the earth?" Well, chapter 7 is the answer to that question. Who can stand? Chapter 7 is an interlude before the opening of the seventh and final seal, which takes place at the beginning of chapter 8. And that seventh seal stands for the consummation of God's comprehensive plan of judgment and salvation. So before we get to that point, we have this interlude, this chapter where we see that by God's grace, there are some who will be able to stand when God comes in judgment on the last day. And this chapter tells us who they are. So John introduces his description of what he is relating in this chapter with the words, "After this I saw." After this I saw. Now, this might seem to indicate that the things that John is describing here in chapter 7 are chronologically after the events that were described in chapter 6. It might seem that way. You know, John says, after this, then this. We might read that and think, oh, this is a chronological sequence. We would be wrong, though, to assume that. When John says, after this I saw, or after this I looked, or something like that in the book of Revelation, he is not talking about chronology in a historical sense. He is talking about chronology in a visionary sense. He is simply referring to the sequence of the visions that he is seeing in this apocalypse that he is being given, this unveiling. And the content of this particular vision makes it clear, actually, that the sealing of the 144,000 takes place prior to the opening of the seals. It's very clear that this actually is kind of like what you would have as a flashback in a movie or in a novel. It's going back in time before chapter 6 happens. And the reason why I say that is the four winds that are being held back by the four angels are to be identified with the four horsemen from chapter 6. In chapter 6, the four horsemen are loosed. They are loosed upon the earth. But here, they're being held back. So we're going back before they're loosed upon the earth. Now you might say, well, wait a minute, where do you get this idea that the four winds are to be identified with the four horsemen? Well, the four horsemen in John's vision are modeled after the four chariots in the vision that is described in Zechariah chapter 6. We mentioned that when we studied the four horsemen a few weeks ago. And in Zechariah's vision, the four chariots are identified with, guess what? The four winds of the earth. So listen to Zechariah's description of what he saw in that vision. This is Zechariah 6, verses 1 through 5. "Again I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot, dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' And the angel answered and said to me, 'These are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth.'" So the fact that the four winds are being held back here in Revelation 7 means that this chapter is describing something that takes place prior to the unleashing of the four horsemen in chapter 6. Well, we saw in our study of chapter 6 that the horsemen were symbolic of the judgments that God sends upon the earth in the time in between Christ's two comings. Now, you may remember that I made a case for seeing the rider on the white horse as being Christ or Christ through his church. That's a possibility. I'm actually having second thoughts about that now as I go forward. I'm not sure about that in light of looking at the bigger context and reassessing that. That could be a sign of judgment rather than the advance of the gospel. But anyways, certainly the other three are signs of judgment. Now, the reason why the horsemen are being held back in this vision is made clear. It's so that God's seal can be placed upon those whom he has chosen to save. So, and this seal, of course, is a symbol. All of this is a symbol. It's not necessarily talking about something that actually happens. This is describing a theological reality, that God sets his seal upon all of those whom he has appointed to salvation. This seal is symbolic of ownership and of spiritual protection. And we find a couple of Old Testament backgrounds for this idea of placing a seal upon people that ensures that they'll be protected spiritually. We find one background in Ezekiel chapter 9, where godly Jews, faithful Jews, the remnant of faithful Jews at the time just before the Babylonians came and wiped out Jerusalem, where those faithful Jews were given a mark. And that mark protected them from spiritual harm when God sent his judgment upon Jerusalem. And then, of course, much earlier in the Old Testament, we see the same idea during the plague on the firstborn in the book of Exodus. And the plague that was the basis of the Passover feast that was so central to Israelite piety. You remember that when the destroying angel went throughout the land, those who were in a house that was marked by the blood of the Passover lamb, they were spared. Nobody else, but only them. And of course, then we have that being echoed in the deliverance or the protection of Rahab, the prostitute. Remember, she had the red cord tied in her window that connected her to that same salvation and spared her from judgment. Well, the same thing is being symbolized here in Revelation 7. God is explaining how believers can persevere through the tribulations that are depicted in the opening of the seals. Though we are not kept from experiencing the calamities that befall this world, we are spiritually protected and spiritually preserved as we go through those troubles and tribulations. So now we get to the interesting question. Who are the 144,000 and how can I make sure that I'm in that number, right? That's the one we all want to know, right? You know, you may know that Jehovah's Witnesses have a particular interest in that number, 144,000. Initially, they said only 144,000 people will be saved at all. And then once their group grew bigger than that, they realized, well, that's not good salesmanship. So, you know, so they came up with a kind of a tiered understanding. You know, the 144,000 are the spiritually elite. And, you know, then there's others that make it, you know, but they don't get that status, you know. So setting that aside, of course, that's heresy. And for lots of reasons, Jehovah's Witness theology is heresy. But there are five main interpretations that are held by Orthodox Christians, Bible-believing Christians, Christians whom we acknowledge as brothers and sisters in the Lord. So I just briefly want to lay those out for you. First of all, there's the dispensationalist interpretation. Dispensationalists believe that God's purposes for Israel are separate and distinct from his purposes for the church. And that's their driving idea behind their whole hermeneutic, their whole way of interpreting the Bible, is that God's purposes for Israel are separate and distinct, which of course is so problematic in light of the way the Bible talks about the church. The New Testament talks about the church as the fulfillment, the fruition of Israel. But so we obviously have a significant disagreement with our dispensationalist brothers and sisters on that point. But they claim that the 144,000 are a literal number of ethnic Jews who will come to faith in Christ and who will be physically protected from tribulation after the church's supposed rapture out of the world. So that's the dispensationalist view. There are different variations of it, but that's, in a nutshell, the basic understanding that's put forth in books like Left Behind theologians like John Walvoord or Ryrie, the Scofield Study Bible, all those sorts of things. Or David Jeremiah, a popular radio preacher who is a dispensationalist. Now, others would say that the 144,000 represent Jews, but in a more general sense, not with all those technicalities of the dispensationalists. They would just say, no, this is a mass conversion of ethnic Jews just prior to Christ's return. And maybe some of those interpreters would say it's a literal 144,000. Others would probably most who hold this view would say, yeah, it's symbolic. It's symbolic of the full number. Others would say that the 144,000 are symbolic of a remnant of Jewish Christians who were spared when the temple was destroyed in AD 70. So they're going back. Instead of going into the future, they say, no, this is something that happened in AD 70. And then there's another variation of that, which is held by preterists. Preterist interpreters, I know we're getting a little technical here today, but it's helpful to know this. Full preterism is very problematic and is really heretical because it denies the second coming of Christ. It says that anything that has to do with final judgment or the second coming has actually already happened. It's symbolic of something that's already happened. So full preterism is really problematic. But there are partial preterists who are Orthodox Christians. And partial preterists, their main argument is that the bulk of the book of Revelation, and really the bulk of the passages in the New Testament that we tend to assume have to do with the very end of this age, are actually not about the future. That they're actually about the things that took place leading up to 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And they especially say that about Revelation. They said really almost all of Revelation, aside from the scenes of final judgment at the end, but almost all of it is really about the destruction of the temple in AD 70. So preterists would argue that now, the 144,000 represent the Christians, not just Jews, but all Christians, whether they were Jewish or Gentile, the Christians who emerged from the great tragedy that befell Jerusalem in AD 70. And then there's one other view, and it's the view that I'm going to argue for here. It's the view that says that the 144,000 are a figurative representation of all of God's people throughout all of history. So, there are a number of reasons why I think that that last view is to be preferred over the other views. Obviously, you know, this is not one of those things, that probably one of those hills you'd want to die on, you know, on this one. But I do think that there's reasons to say that this last, the fifth view, is the best one. So, first of all, the fact that the angel, in verse 3, calls the 144,000 the servants of our God. He doesn't say some servants of our God. He says the servants of our God. That makes it difficult to see how these could only be made up of ethnic Jews, because that designation doesn't just refer to Jewish believers alone. It refers to all of God's people. All of God's people are God's servants. And in fact, in verse 15, the great multitude are described as those who serve God day and night in his temple. Second, the sealing of these servants is really describing the same spiritual reality that Jesus promised to the church in Philadelphia. In chapter 3, when he said this of the one who conquers, he says, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. So that's a promise that's given to the church, not just to Israel. And then a third reason, and I think probably the strongest reason, that supports seeing this number as symbolic of the whole people of God across all history, is the number itself. The number 144,000 is the product of 12 times 12 times 1,000. And this is very significant, especially in light of the numerical symbolism throughout Revelation. The numbers are always symbolic in Revelation. So what we're seeing here is 12 being representative of the 12 tribes of Israel. That represents the church under its old covenant administration. And then the church under its new covenant administration is represented by the 12 apostles. And then the multiplication by 1,000 represents just the full number of all the redeemed. You might say, well, wow, you really just pulled that out of thin air. You know, I don't see anything about 12 tribes and 12 apostles here. Well, no, I got it right from the book of Revelation. This is consistent with how the symbols of the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles are used in the vision of the New Jerusalem at the end of Revelation. If you turn to Revelation 21, you can see this. The city that comes down out of heaven, the New Jerusalem, its 12 gates have the names of the 12 tribes written on them. And then the city's 12 foundations have the names of the 12 apostles written on them. And then the wall of the city, guess how high it is? It's 144 cubits high. And these are not just random numbers. They're significant. So a fourth reason for seeing the 144,000 as representative of the whole church across history has to do with the parallel vision that John receives in the next section in verses 9 through 17. I'm going to explain this in more detail when we get to those verses later in the sermon, but right now I just want to say this. The great multitude that John sees there is the same group as the 144,000. It's the same group of people. It's not a different group of people. It's just looking at them from a different perspective, describing them from a different perspective. And what does it say about that great multitude? It explicitly says they are from every nation, from every tribe, from every people, from every language. And then also, on a related note, the vast number of that multitude means it cannot be reasonably limited to a remnant of believers who survived the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. I think that makes that difficult to say that. So, and then lastly, the 144,000 from the tribes of Israel. The reason why we can say, well, you know, people might get hung up on the fact that you've got, you know, 12,000 from each tribe. It says they're tribes. You know, don't we have to interpret that literally? Well, think about the fact that all throughout the New Testament, the church is described as the true fruition of all that was promised to Israel. The church is Israel. It's not the replacement of Israel, it's the fruition of everything that God promised to Israel in the Old Testament. We see Old Testament names for Israel being applied to the church all throughout the New Testament. Just a sampling here. Galatians 3:29, Paul says, "If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." It's not just the physical descendants who are Abraham's offspring. It's anyone who is Christ's, everyone who trusts in Christ. And at the end of Galatians, Paul even calls the church the Israel of God. We also see Ephesians 2:12 through 13. Paul says that believing Gentiles who have come to faith in Christ, they have now been made part of the commonwealth of Israel. That's how he describes the people of God, as having membership in the commonwealth of Israel. It says, prior to coming to faith, you were aliens, you were outsiders, you weren't a part of the commonwealth of Israel, but now you are, because you've come to Christ, because Christ's church is the true Israel. And then we see in Philippians 3:3, Paul says that believers in Jesus Christ are the circumcision. We are the circumcision. Not those who just receive circumcision outwardly. No, it's those who are spiritually circumcised. And then all throughout Revelation also, the church is described in language that draws right from the Old Testament. It's drawn from the Old Testament. The church is described as a lampstand. Well, where's that from? That's from the temple. The church is described as the New Jerusalem. The church is described as a kingdom of priests. That's right out of Exodus 19, what God said he was going to do for Israel. So it is certainly not a stretch to say that this description, this listing of 12,000 from each tribe is symbolic of the whole people of God across history. Now, as we look at the list of these tribes, and as we look at the 12,000 taken from each tribe, there are a number of things that stand out about this list, especially when we compare it to Old Testament tribal lists. And one thing that stands out right away is the first tribe listed. You may have noticed the first tribe listed is Judah. The reason why that stands out is Judah was not the firstborn son of Jacob. Judah was the fourth son born to Jacob. Why is Judah first? Why isn't Reuben first? Reuben is the firstborn. Well, the reason why Judah is first is because Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. And so Judah is given the place of preeminence here. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah, as he was called back in chapter 5. Another odd thing about this list is that there's one tribe missing. We still have 12, but there's actually one tribe missing. Did you notice what it was? Do you have your 12 tribes of Israel memorized? Are you able to pick that up? Yeah. It's the tribe of Dan. Dan is excluded from the list. And this may be, most commentators suggest, that this is because Dan was associated with gross idolatry early on in Israel's history. They built their own shrine. So the number 12 is preserved by having Joseph's son Manasseh replace Dan in the list. And it's also a little bit unusual that Gad and Asher and Naphtali are listed up near the beginning of the list. The reason why that's a little unusual is because those tribes trace their roots back to the Gentile maids of Rachel and Leah. And so they're usually bumped down a little further down in the list in Old Testament tribal lists. But here they're given a more prominent place, and it could be because they represent the inclusion of Gentiles into God's people. These were tribes that did not come from Jacob's wives, Rachel and Leah. They came through the maids of Rachel and Leah, who were technically Gentiles. And then lastly, one other oddity is that the tribe of Levi is included in this list. Levi is usually left out, and Joseph is given a double portion because of Jacob's blessing to him. He's given a double portion in his sons Manasseh and Ephraim, and that's how the number 12 is preserved. But here, Levi's included. But in the Old Testament, Levi is left out of the listings that relate to tribal allotments or marshaling troops for battle or things like that because Levi was the priestly tribe. The Levites' inheritance was the Lord himself, whom they served in the sanctuary. But here, in this symbolic picture of the church in light of the new covenant, Levi is listed alongside the other tribes. Why? Well, because now the entire people are a kingdom of priests. There's no priestly tribe anymore. We're all priests. So now we turn to the middle section, verses 9 through 12, where John describes the next vision that he was given. And remember, when he says, after this I looked, as he does once again in verse 9, it's not talking about some kind of a chronology historically. It's talking about a different perspective, a new shot, a new snapshot, a vision that he's being given. And as I noted earlier, this great multitude should not be seen as a group that is distinct from the 144,000. Instead, John is being given different ways of looking at the same group of people. The visions provide different vantage points on the people whom God has redeemed for himself. So the vision of the 144,000 depicts the church as the restored remnant of true spiritual Israel. And it depicts them in such a way to emphasize that their salvation is absolutely certain. That's the significance of the seal being placed upon their foreheads. But here, the vision of the great multitude shows the church as a vast assembly gathered from all nations. not just from the people of Israel, but from all nations. So it's the same group, they're just being described from different perspectives. Now, the picture of the church as a great multitude drawn from all nations marks the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Israel's patriarchs. So this does connect to God's promises to Israel in the Old Testament. Genesis 17, God told Abraham, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations." There's that word, multitude, that we see here. Genesis 22, God said to Abraham, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore." And then in Genesis 32, Jacob says that God gave him this promise, "I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." So obviously, this description here is pointing back to those promises. It's the same kind of language that's being used here. Now obviously, when Scripture says that this group cannot be numbered, it's speaking from a human perspective. That though they cannot be numbered by man, God certainly knows their number. And that was the whole point of the sealing of God's servants in the previous vision. Not one of those upon whom God has placed his seal will be lost. All of the elect will be saved. As Paul wrote to Timothy, "God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are his." And that really should be a great encouragement to us in our witness, that the Lord knows those who are his. Though we ourselves could never persuade anyone to trust in Christ, God works through the ministry of his church. God works through the witness of his saints to bring great multitudes of people to saving faith. God is saving people from all over the earth, and every single one of those who are his will come to Christ. Now notice that John says that the great multitude is standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And here we see an explicit connection between the things that John sees in these visions here in chapter 7 and what he saw back in chapter 6 at the opening of the first six seals. This is the answer to the question that was posed by those who were terrified by the coming day of judgment and said, "Who can stand?" Here we see there are some who are standing. They're standing before the throne. The wicked won't stand on the day of judgment, but the redeemed of the Lord will. Now, the reason why the saints in this vision have palm branches in their hands is because this marks the fulfillment of what was foreshadowed by the Feast of Booths. We read about this in Leviticus 23. We're told that the people of Israel were to use palm branches as part of their celebration of that feast. And the vision that John is describing here is depicting the celebration of what we might call the eschatological Feast of Booths, the real Feast of Booths. What we're seeing here is a picture of God's people rejoicing in their deliverance from the house of bondage, their preservation through the wilderness of this world, and their entrance into the heavenly land of promise. All of those realities that were foreshadowed in the Old Testament Feast of Booths or Feast of Tabernacles, it's now being fulfilled here in Christ's consummated kingdom. And notice that as this great multitude celebrates the deliverance that God has provided for them, they ascribe their salvation entirely to God and entirely to the Lamb. God alone receives all the glory for our salvation because it is entirely of Him. Now, this is how one commentator, James Ramsey, in his great Banner of Truth commentary on Revelation, or at least on the first half of Revelation, he says this: "In its origin, its execution, its application, its progress, and its final consummation, salvation is of God. It is God's to save. It is man's only to be saved. The sinner has nothing to do in the whole process but to receive and use and enjoy the free and matchless grace. So this brings us then to the third and final part of our text, which begins in verse 13. And this is really a continuation of this second vision that John is given in this chapter here. And John tells us that in the midst of this vision, one of the elders comes up to him and asks him a question. He says, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and where have they come from?" And then the elder answers his own question. John knows that the elder knows the answer better than him. And so the elder tells John that these are the ones who have come out of the Great Tribulation. Now the phrase "Great Tribulation" is another element in this passage that has been understood in various ways by different interpreters. Some see this as pointing exclusively to a period of intense persecution that will come at the very end of history, just before the return of Christ. Many of those interpreters would argue that, well, this is telling us that this great multitude that has been just described here, well, this is the church that's been raptured and protected from the Great Tribulation. The problem with that, of course, as we've been pointing out whenever we mention the rapture, is that the rapture isn't taught anywhere in the Bible. There's no explicit teaching about the rapture. No idea that the church is taken out of the world and protected from the tribulation that comes upon the church in this present evil age. So some argue that this great tribulation is entirely future, at the very end of history. Others would go in the other direction. They would say, no, this is describing the terrible fate that befell Jerusalem when the Romans besieged the city and ultimately destroyed the temple in AD 70. Now, the problem with both of those views is that they fail to give proper attention to the context. And this phrase, "Great Tribulation," appears in a visionary cycle in which the entire period in between Christ's first coming and his second coming is a period, an age of tribulation. And that was the main point that was conveyed by the four horsemen of the apocalypse at the beginning of chapter 6, that that's already being unleashed upon the earth. And then the cry of the martyrs at the opening of the fifth seal, they say, "How long, O Lord?" The church is still going through that tribulation. Those who are crying out, "How long?" were martyred. They were put to death. They weren't protected from tribulation. Now also, the Great Tribulation cannot be something that's exclusive to the future, because in chapter 1, John identified himself to his readers as your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. He's describing our communion that we enjoy as believers as a communion in tribulation and patient endurance. And as for the claim that great tribulation, this great tribulation, was exclusive to the first century, that just becomes very implausible when we think about the fact that later ages have seen far greater tribulation for the church than what the church experienced in 70 AD. So it just becomes, I think, very difficult to make that case. So why is it called the Great Tribulation? Well, it's called great because it covers a great period of time. From the time of Christ's ascension all the way up until his return in glory, the church faces trouble and opposition in this world. That's why the martyrs cry out, "How long? How long is this going to be the experience of your redeemed ones?" Well, then chapter 7 concludes with a beautiful description of the blessings that we possess as believers. We have washed our filthy garments in the blood of Christ. We have made them as white as snow. And this image is representative of our entire salvation, from our justification when God declares us to be righteous and as white as snow, to our sanctification, where God washes us and purifies us and causes us to grow in holiness, all the way up to our glorification, when we will be entirely set free from the presence of sin altogether. And because we have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, we have fellowship with God. It says that we're before the throne of God. We serve Him day and night in His temple. And we enjoy shelter from His presence. Of course, we do enjoy this in a certain sense even now. We enjoy communion with God. We enjoy the protection of God. That's the whole point of that seal that God places upon us. We're protected spiritually. But really, the great future that lies in store for us in glory, that is the ultimate fulfillment of what David longed for when he prayed in Psalm 27, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." When we enter into God's presence in glory, we will be forever freed from all suffering, from all sorrow. We will know the blessing of being under the perfect rule and perfect care of the Lamb of God. That is a great encouragement to us as we persevere through tribulation and trial and trouble in this life. Here again is James Ramsey commenting on this part of the passage. "For the comfort of the struggling believer, the whole of these overwhelming glories are brought into striking contrast with the tribulations through which they have passed, and by which they have been prepared for it, thus uniting in one the sorrowing and the triumphant church." Again, just reminding us that the overall picture in the New Testament is not one of the church being kept away from tribulation and trouble. It's not one of being protected so that you don't have to face tribulation and trouble. No, it's a picture of being preserved through trouble and through tribulation. God will deliver His people through the tribulation and trouble that characterizes life in this present evil age. He will preserve us. That's the basic message of this chapter. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, God has set His seal upon you, and that ensures that you will persevere to the end. By faith, you have washed your garments and made them the purest white in the blood of the Lamb. And though you presently live as a pilgrim in the wilderness of this world, you do have the Lamb as your shepherd as you go through this world. And you have God's promise that one day He will wipe away every tear from your eyes. Praise God for that. Amen.
This is my body.